Well, in light of all the recent world events, from raging wildfires all across North America to the recent severe weather and major flooding close to home, we have war in Israel and in Ukraine and in the Sudan, and talks of a potential for World War III. We're experiencing tariffs, protests, and general unrest. You can't even turn on the news without hearing about all these. It's leading many to believe that we are getting closer and closer to the end times. While I can't say for sure whether or not we're actually close to these end times, we may want to consider how things may play out. Within greater Christendom, there are two major divergent views on the end times. One belief is that as things ramp up, and as Yeshua was talking about in Mark 13, as we were reading earlier, as things, you know, come to be, people believe that there's nothing really to fear because the saints will be raptured away into heaven, leaving the rest of the population down here on earth to bear the judgment and the events of the wrath to come. This theory we're going to call, or is known as, the rapture. Now, the other view is that the believers will remain here on the earth during these events of tribulation, while the judgment is poured out upon the world and the wicked, with the believers being here, possibly being protected, but still many will be subject to the effects of the plagues, while some may be taken into the wilderness. Regardless, remaining here on earth, I would call this theory the tribulation. Now, in this teaching, I don't really intend to get in depth about, you know, the entire theory of the rapture. That's for another message. Nor do I intend to counter any of their proof texts that adherence to the theory may twist to their own destruction. What I want to do is, first off, point out that any biblical software, a search on any biblical software, will show that the term rapture isn't even found in Scripture. Neither is the notion that all the followers of Messiah will be secretly swept away at one night, leaving the wicked only here remaining on the earth. As we will see, this is the exact opposite, and it's counter to what Yeshua actually teaches us. I intend to spend our time here today looking at Scripture to reveal what it actually teaches about what will occur during these end times. So let's get started. Turn with me, if you will, to our first scripture, which is Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. All right. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Another parable he, being Yahshua, put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Interesting. It sounds pretty clear from this parable which theory is accurate. But just in case there was any confusion concerning the meaning or interpretation of this parable, let's hear Yahshua's explanation from himself of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Gotta skip down to verse 36 in Matthew 13. And it says, "Then Yahshua sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." As we see here in Yahshua's own words, the exact opposite of the supposed rapture happens. It's not the saints who are first gathered, but the wicked who are gathered together and cast into the lake of fire, while the saints remain in the field or the world. This is consistent with the Master's prayer when he teaches us to pray, "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when does all this happen? I don't have a slide for that. But when does all this happen? See verse 41. At the end of the age. Not at the beginning, nor in the middle, but at the end of this age. Also, I want to point out who is cast into the lake of fire. In verse 41, it says, "All things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, those who are without law, or who are against the Torah." Now, I could just stop here. We could all go into the lunchroom and just call it a day, but I'm not going to do that. So we're actually going to look at a lot more scripture that's going to prove this point. And we're going to start in Revelation 19. Here we go. Revelation 19:19 and verse 20 says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And I want to skip into Revelation 20, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before Elohim. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Take note the timing of this gathering of the wicked and disposal in the lake of fire. Within the last chapters of the book of Revelation, after all the plagues and events have unfolded, there are a lot of things going on in these verses that I would love to touch on, but we don't have time today, and it would be divergent from our main topic. Nonetheless, I want to encourage us all to do our best to ensure that our names are found written in the book of life. I think the idea of the rapture is actually offensive to Yahweh. In many ways, I'm offended by it. Because, namely, it's the idea that this earth, which was created by Yahweh for man, is not enough for man. It's not our destination. But that our ambition is really to leave this earth to go to heaven. Nowhere in Scripture do we find this idea. Again, it's the exact opposite. Scripture teaches us that the righteous will dwell in the land. We're going to take a look at Proverbs 2, verse 20. "So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it." The Hebrew word for land in verse 21 and earth in verse 22 are in reality the same Hebrew word, which is aretz. In my estimation, it is best translated as earth. Some translators will use it earth and land interchangeably because aretz at time can seem to refer as the entire planet or a portion thereof as defined by a physical or political border. In this case, I would say it's referring to the entire planet. But the point I want to drive home is that the righteous, upright, and blameless will remain in it, while the wicked will be cut off and uprooted from it. It is my personal belief that Yahshua used this proverb as the basis for his parable of the wheat and tares that we had just looked at. The primary reason, though, that I'm offended by the notion that this earth and the soil upon it, which we are made from, is not good enough, is because Yahweh tells us that the earth, the land, and the soil are our inheritance from him, which we are about to see over and over again. Now stick with me here. It's going to be a long passage, but I want to read through Psalm 37 and break it down as we go, because this is one of the major proof texts for my case. Psalm 37, starting in verse 1. A psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourselves also in Yahweh, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. First, I want to point out that the wicked are compared to vegetation that only remains for a little, but is cut down and withers. And the admonishment for the believer is to trust in Yahweh, do good, dwell in the land, and feed on his faithfulness. What is Yahweh's faithfulness in this context? It would be the produce of the land. What is not evident in the English translation of verse 3 is more deeply revealed in the Hebrew. The second half of the verse goes, Shachan aretz urach emunah. The word shachan and aretz are actually connected. They're like a compound word, as we would know it in English. We already know what aretz means, the earth of the land. What about shachan? It's Strong's H7931, shachan, and it's a primitive root, and it means, it means to reside, basically through the idea of lodging, to abide, to continue, to dwell. It's the idea of permanently residing or staying on earth, to remain here. The word aruah is Strong's H7462. It itself is a primitive root, and it means to tend a flock, to pasture it, and it means to graze or to rule by extension. This ruah is actually the word for a shepherd, as you see down below, a herdsman or a shepherd. It's this word. And it's the same word in Psalm 23 when it says, Yahweh is our shepherd. That's the same word. But it's basically the idea of feeding, of caring. Because Yahweh is our shepherd and the earth is our pasture, and many of you already know what emunah means, but if you, for those who don't, it's the idea of complete and full faithfulness. So in this context, it's Yahweh's faithfulness. So I actually believe that it would better translate it at, that verse would be better translated, remain on the earth where Yahweh will feed us in his faithfulness on his pastures. That's my translation. So as a shepherd myself, I know the feeling and frustration when my sheep or cattle don't want to stay in the pasture that I provide for them. But they always think that there's something on the better on the other side. I put them there for their own safety and well-being. However, once in a while, they want to be somewhere else. So how does Yahweh feel when we just want to get off this earth? Dwell in some big tower or be in a concrete jungle, anywhere away from the face of the soil, or, like some want to do, leave and colonize Mars. But I digress. Let's get back to Psalm 37. But before we keep reading, I just want to point out verse 6, where it says, "He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." We should almost compare this to what we read in Matthew 13:43, where Yahshua says, "Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." We are to shine forth as a light to those around us. We should be different when compared to the world. All right, let's keep going. Psalm 37:7. "Rest in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Again, we find the exact opposite of the rapture theory. It's not like they would say the righteous are all gone with no trace left behind, but the wicked are gone, and you won't even be able to find their place. You won't even know where they were. But those that wait on Yahweh and the meek will inherit the earth. It's like it says in Matthew 5:5. All right, let's keep going, though, in Psalm 37:12. "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. Yahweh laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are upright of conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but Yahweh upholds the righteous. Yahweh knows the day of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of Yahweh, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away." Verse 18 says that the inheritance of the upright shall be forever. What did we learn is their inheritance? The earth or the land. In 19, we find a word of hope and encouragement, because in time of tribulation, we will not be ashamed, and we will be satisfied in the days of famine. Keep going. Verse 21. "The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and I now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For Yahweh loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Again, we see the wicked are cut off from the earth, and the righteous will inherit it. I think of this in context with our connection to creation. We are connected to the land by what we eat. It sustains us that we may remain on it. But the wicked are literally cut off, burned, and are no more. No connection. In the end times, they will be burned and not even decomposed back into the soil. Keep reading verse 30. "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his Elohim is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. Yahweh will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on Yahweh and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passes away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found.
Where does that cut off? Sorry, I just want to make sure that I am still there. Yes.
Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of trouble, and Yahweh shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. As we finish out this psalm, we find one more time that the saints will inherit the land and the earth, and two more times that the wicked will be cut off. For those of you who weren't counting, in these 40 verses, we are told 7 times that the righteous will inherit the earth or dwell in the land, and 6 times that the wicked are cut off and will perish. I want to transition now to look at what we must be preparing ourselves for in order to make it through this tribulation to come. And I want to do that by looking at another psalm. This one's not as long. Psalm 52, starting in verse 1. To the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went to Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of Elohim endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Elohim shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make Elohim his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of Elohim. I trust in the mercy of Elohim forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait in your name, for it is good. I want to highlight verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of Elohim. Again in this psalm, we see the idea of the wicked being cut off and uprooted from the land. But what I really want to focus on is verse 8, to be like a green olive tree. Let's see what David's descendant has to say about green wood when he is led to his death. In Luke 23, verse 28, it says, but Yahshua, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never born, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? So I used to wonder what Yeshua actually meant by this. But after a bunch of research, I found out that this was a well-known rabbinic teaching or parable that used the comparison of wood and fire. So the idea is when wildfire races through the landscape, any dead wood or dead or dying trees will catch fire and burn and be burned up. I've seen this myself since being out here Just the other year, there was a forest fire, a wildfire, within our just around the corner from our homestead. And I was actually went out and I was helping the locals put this thing out. And we were putting in a fire break, and this huge old oak tree caught fire. And within 15 minutes, the thing was entirely engulfed in flames, burnt, and lying on the ground. But the green living trees were untouched in the midst of the fire. Some, a few, might have been lightly blackened, but they quickly recovered and grew really quite well in the absence of the dead wood and the dead tree. However, if there were any young trees that were tightly surrounded by the dead wood, it may not fare so well. That should be a lesson for us not to closely associate with the wicked, as we may be consumed in their judgment fire. We must be as green wood, so that we can withstand the fire that is to come. Let's see what Yahweh had to say to the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, and I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tsarevaot. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh, Tsarevaot.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' Then he said, Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Master?'" Now pay attention, this is what I was actually trying to get to. "And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and Yahweh removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Here we see that Yahweh tells Isaiah that although 90% of the earth are removed, only a tenth will remain, it will be burned again to purify the elect. I don't know if you have ever seen when a live oak tree is cut down, but it doesn't take long before it sends up new shoots from the stump to keep on growing. It's a wonderful trait of creation that has become a system in agroforestry known as coppicing. But basically, the point is you can cut the tree and new shoots grow back. Picture this stump, or picture this as Yahshua, dying for the sake of the good news so that more can sprout and grow to be part of the kingdom to come. If we turn a few chapters further into the book of Isaiah, he speaks more of this fire. Isaiah 9, verses 18 and 19 say, "For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. through the wrath of Yahweh Zeravot, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. The fire that burns and devours is caused by the wrath of Yahweh, because many that he has called have turned to wickedness. We can even read a little bit more in the next chapter. Chapter 10, verse 16 says, therefore, Adonai Yahweh Zeravot will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like a burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty El. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For Adonai, Yahweh Zeravot, will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Excuse me. This prophecy was originally directed at the king of Assyria, who came before Babylon. So ultimately, this prophecy represents judgment against Babylon and its world system. According to this, the remnant of Israel will be as a flame to ignite these fires of judgment. I don't know how it all looks, but it doesn't make us immune from the fire. Yahshua tells everyone that they will be tested by fire. In the book of Mark, chapter 9, starting in verse 42, it says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of Elohim with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the fire of Gehenna, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Let's look at a few more verses that speak of this judgment fire. The book of Malachi, chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And Yahweh, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh Zeravot. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap. We also know of another messenger, who may be the first messenger in this passage that was spoken of here. And he speaks of this judgment of the wicked by fire. Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Immerser came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that Elohim is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed immerse you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. And he gathers his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a throwback to the wheat and the tares, or I guess maybe a look ahead before it was given. But two points I want to make here. First is that trees that do not bear good fruit are cut down and thrown into this fire. The second point is that even the wheat, again, the parable of the wheat and the tares, after it is gathered, will be threshed to separate the grain from the chaff, in which the chaff will then be burned. This would be the second refining fire. There will be two, essentially, think of it like, you hear the tribulation and then the great tribulation. There's going to be a fire and then there's going to be another refining fire. Let's look at a few more of Yahshua's teachings concerning the coming judgment of fire. The rapid fire here, we're going to hit a couple of them. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the fire of Gehenna. Matthew 7:19 says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, just like John the Immerser was just speaking of. We must separate ourselves from what is evil. Otherwise, we may stumble and burn in our time of tribulation. One other thought I have concerning tribulation, again, while talking of the tribulation and a great tribulation at the end of the age, I believe that now we as believers go through our own times of tribulation, especially as new believers, newly immersed, or even us that have been in the faith for a while, when we start to fall asleep and begin to kind of wane or wander in our faith, don't worry, we'll be tested. Another parable that I would love to go through as a shepherd is the parable of the sheep and the goats at the end of the age. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to cut to the punchline, because that's kind of the meat of it. Matthew 25:41 says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. As someone that has had both sheep and goats, I concur with the assessment. Goats are cute, they're entertaining, often comical, but they're trouble. Following along with our theme of fire, in Luke 12, Yahshua says, Luke 12:49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Paul warns of the testing of fire and gives us good counsel on what we should build our foundation of faith upon in 1 Corinthians 3. Starting in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Yeshua Messiah. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, so as yet through fire. So the foundation of our faith needs to be Yeshua. I think many within Christianity at large have this. But what are they building upon that with? Good teachings and doctrine that can be compared to as gold and silver and precious stones? Or false doctrines and teachings that are compared to wood, hay, and straw? Are you prepared for tribulation or rapture? Good teaching or bad? Let's take a look at what Peter has to say about fire and the end of the age. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of impious men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with Yahweh one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Yahweh is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of Yahweh will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and piousness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of Elohim, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. I know many people will look at this verse and say, hey, Joshua, look, it doesn't matter what we do here or do to the earth now because it's all just going to be burned up anyway. I would say we actually need to look at this in context of everything else we just read. And I agree, much of what we see will be burnt up and destroyed. It will be made new or renewed. Think of it as a new covenant. While I don't have time to kind of go down this whole path of weeds to get deep into the whole renewed versus new versus renewed covenant, I just want to make this quick point. The Greek word here for new is the same word that is used when Yahshua and the apostles speak of a new covenant. It's the Strong's Greek 2537, and I'm not good with the Greek, but it's kainos or kainos. It's of certain affinity, but it means new, especially in freshness, while Greek 3509 is properly so with respect to the age. Versus this, so the Greek 3501, I put it there, which is nehos, which means new, youthful, or freshness, regenerate, or new, or young. So basically, one is this Greek 3537 means to refresh, while 3501 means, like, essentially new. So it's not something completely new or young, that is, that it's not old, but something that existed that will be made new again. I would say we all agree that the old covenant isn't completely gone, just that it was had been corrupted, i.e. the temple system that was corrupted by Rome and the leaders of the day. But the foundation of that covenant still remains. In the same way, the earth can be renewed. When a fire rolls through a forest or a prairie, new growth appears in the ashes of the old. And in no time, you can't even tell that there was a fire. Or soil that has been depleted or contaminated by poor practices of man, by good stewardship, that same soil can be regenerated and repaired and brought back to fertility and health. Moving on, the Apostle Jude gives us admonition to save ourselves and others from this fire. Jude 20, verse 20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of Elohim, looking for the mercy of our Master, Yeshua Messiah, unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." We have to be a help to others. We have to be willing to pull them out of the flames. Now let's turn to Revelation to see how the Apostle John tells us how this may go down in the end, at the end of the age. Revelation 8, starting in verse 1, says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before Elohim, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was giving much incense, that he should offer it with the prayer of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before Elohim from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a green mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures of the sea died. And a third..." Let's see, where did this turn? Turn for you? Yeah, there we go. "And a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And a third..." "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." As I see it, I believe the timing of this is at the end of the tribulation, just before Yahshua's coming. But when we get through the first, or when we get through the fire and tribulation, we have this to look forward to. We read this earlier. "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give light. The stars of the heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." I think some people may try and use this to support their rapture theory, but I don't see how. First, it says that it will occur after the tribulation. Second, this is consistent with the parables of the wheat and tares, in which the wheat is gathered into his barn. I would say that his barn is Israel, as this is the land where he has put his name, and where we will be gathered to him. All of this happens for the preparation of the Messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign of our Messiah, at the end of which is the second judgment for the sorting and burning of the chaff. Make sure you are ready and watching for his coming. This is funny. I mean, I didn't actually realize that we were reading Mark 13 when I put this all together, but here it is again. "But in that day an hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going on a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." The interesting thing here is the timing of when he may come. The four times mentioned are historically the four watches of the night, evening, midnight, crowing of the rooster, and yes, they do crow way before daylight, and the morning. So the timing of his coming will be when most people are asleep, but we are admonished to stay awake. Now, I'm not saying that we can't sleep at night. However, there have been groups actually throughout history, throughout the ages, that made a practice of waking during the different watches of the night for nightly prayers, so as not to miss his coming. They took this as a literal command. I do think it's a good practice for you to get into that when you do wake in the middle of the night, that you dedicate those waking hours to prayer. I know often, and it's so funny, that typically it's like 9, 12, 3, and 6. Those are like the break. There's all 6, 9, 12. So those are the different breaking, the way the night is broken up into the four sections. And I don't know how often I wake up and I look and it's like, it's 3 o'clock. Or I wake up, it's midnight. And so I've gotten the practice to just start praying at that time and pray that I can fall back asleep. But again, this will come at a time that many will be spiritually asleep, maybe because of a great distraction, or it might just be complacency with all the comforts of this world. I encourage you not to be like unrepentant Israel. Ezekiel 19:10 speaks of unrepentant Israel. It says, "Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches, and she was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. She was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation." In order to preserve, in order to persevere and last through the tribulation, we must abide in Yahshua. John 15, verse 4, Yahshua tells us, "Abide in me and I in you." And this is during his Last Supper when he's having Passover memorial with his disciples. He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit on itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." This vine is going to be that green tree, that green branch. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to abide in Yahshua, to be the green branch, to keep the faith, and be counted with the saints at the end of the age. While I can't tell you exactly when this is going to happen, what it's all going to look like, and exactly what we need to be doing when it comes, I do know that we must be ready for it. We have to be firm in our faith, building upon it daily with nuggets and blocks of gold and silver. Keep your nose in the word and do not get caught up in the trappings of this world, as the things of this world are straw and chaff, and their kindling destined for the fire. I actually don't have a slide for this last verse. I added it in last minute. But Isaiah 26:19 says, Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your door behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, Yahweh comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. It sure doesn't sound like a rapture to me. We know Yeshua is coming, and we have the hope of the resurrection when the smoke clears. While modern technology is building a future that looks to me to be less human and more machine-like, we need to go the other way and get back to the ancient paths. If we are to be awake, we need to be able to see what is going on around us. If we are caught up in all the trappings of the world and the modern technology, we will be distracted and we will be asleep, if you will. When we spend our time in the natural world, in the creation, we can be in tune with it and we can tell when things are changing. We can see that things are changing now. You can begin to notice all the time the sun moving north on the horizon at sunrise and sunset, the warming soil under your feet, plants starting to green and flower in all their colorful succession, birds singing new songs, lambs and calves coming into the world like a renewed creation. You know that it's the beginning of a new scriptural year, the month of Aviv, and it's time for Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is at hand. I pray that yours is a blessing, and it is a refreshing to you. I hope this message has blessed you and has been enlightening. Shalom, and may Yahweh bless you abundantly. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.